Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, well, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. As I say on an almost weekly basis, if you do not have a Bible or if you need one, please see me after the service and we'll make sure we get one into your hands as our gift to you. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke for the last few months and seeing who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. Luke gives his reason for writing his Gospels back in chapter 1. He writes, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke wanted to make sure that the stories we've been hearing, the stories that have been being told during that time, the stories of Jesus, that they were orderly, that they were accurate, and that they had really happened, and that we might have certainty of the stories that we have heard. So he's been investigating, he's been interviewing witnesses, and generally verifying the life and the stories of Jesus as true and historical, and passing them along so that we may know that they were true. We got to chapter 7 a few weeks ago, and we kind of took chapter 7 a little out of order, so that we could make sure that we see this story, this passage, here on Easter morning. Leading up to this point, for context, Jesus was putting his words into action in Luke's gospel. As he was teaching and preaching truth, he was teaching and preaching mercy and holiness and repentance and grace. He was basically being asked, "Who are you to tell us this?" That's a reaction I think we all have when people tell us things that we don't want to hear, when things that are hard to hear, when we know that we need to hear, but we don't want that person to tell us. Well, who are you to tell me that? Our reaction is often to discredit the one telling us the hard thing. And so that's what was happening in Jesus' time. The people that were hearing these teachings, a lot of them were saying, who are you to tell me this? What authority do you have? Why are you doing this? And Jesus essentially responds, "Who am I to say? Well, I'll show you who I am." And then he proceeds to show, "This is who I am, and this is the evidence of my power and my authority." He's showed so far in Luke's gospel that he had authority over sins by forgiving the sins. He has shown so far in Luke's gospel that he had authority over sickness and disease by healing people from their infirmities. He has shown that he had authority over weather and nature by calming storms and the wind. He showed his authority over the scriptures by teaching and preaching a right understanding of the word of God. And finally, as we see this morning, he shows his authority over life and death itself by raising from the dead. So we'll go ahead and read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Please read along in your preferred translation. We look at Luke's account inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he records, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Thus says the holy word of God. So at the beginning of Luke chapter 7, Jesus was in Capernaum, and he did a healing in Capernaum. He healed the centurion's servant, and he and his followers then went down to a town called Nain. And Nain was about a day's journey from Capernaum, about 25 miles. And as usual, he had great crowds and a lot of people following him. They had heard the stories, they had heard his teachings, and they wanted to see more, and they wanted to hear more about him. And so they came to Nain, and they, air quotes, just so happened, they coincidentally came upon a funeral procession. Remember, this was directly after he healed the Roman centurion's servant, who Luke said, Luke, who was a doctor, said was sick unto death. The centurion's servant was on death's bed. Jesus healed him. And now the next step was someone who was already dead, and Jesus comes upon him. The man who had died, the man whose funeral this was the only son of his mother. And his mother had already lost her husband at some point. She was a widow. So she had lost now everything that she had. She had lost her son. She had lost her husband. And in that time and in that culture, there were no retirement funds. There was no Social Security. There were no safety nets at all. What you had was your family. And if you didn't have your family, there was charity, which by human nature is undependable or inconsistent. And so this woman who had lost her husband now lost her son, her only family, and she had nothing left. No one to help take care of her. And she was grieving, and the whole town was grieving with her. Well, that's a little bit of an encouragement because it hopefully makes it seem like maybe that charity that she'd have to depend on would be less inconsistent or less undependable as some other cases maybe. But even so, she didn't have the security that she would have had with her son there, with her family there. Now, Jesus comes across this woman and sees what's happening, and he tells her, do not weep. Now, he doesn't say this as a rebuke to her. He doesn't say it as in, why are you weeping? Stop that. He doesn't say this as a command. He says this because he has compassion on her. He saw her grieving, and he had compassion on this lady, and he says, lady, do not weep. He went to the boy's body, the son's body, and touching a dead body, of course, would make him unclean. It was not something that was done. But Jesus was willing to do anything. He was willing to sacrifice for the sake of grace and mercy. And he touches the coffin, and he tells the son, young man, I say to you, arise. That's exactly what the son did. The dead body came back to life, and he spoke. He doesn't tell us what he said. So I like to think he sat up, smiled, and said, hi, Mom. That's my own brain. That's not what the Bible says. Doesn't tell us what he says. But the dead came to life. Not as an illusion, not as someone that was sick, that got better, but a dead body came back to life by the power of God. Jesus gives the son to his mother. A gift she did not ask for. Of course she wanted, of course she was grateful. She didn't dare ask for that, but out of grace and mercy and compassion, Jesus gave the son to her mother, to his mother. This points us directly towards Jesus' own death and resurrection, a gift that we could not dare ask for, given out of grace and mercy and compassion. It's interesting, and I had completely forgotten about this story when I started researching this, but we see a similar story and miracle with Elijah back in 1 Kings 17. We're not going to read through that whole one, but I encourage you to go back later. 1 Kings chapter 17 and read that story. See the parallels, see the different things. And in that story, we have a widowed mom who lost her son. And with mercy and compassion, Elijah, through God, raised the son from the dead. Very similar story. The language between the two stories is similar. One commentator grabs onto that and points out that not only the language, but also the results are similar. The mom in 1 Kings saw Elijah do this miracle and saw that he was a man of God, that he was a prophet. Luke shows that the people who saw the son raised from the dead recognized Jesus as a man of God, and they called him a great prophet. The commentator says, now, of course, Jesus was much more than a great prophet, but ascribing such a title to him was the best these townspeople could do without further revelation. It was a spontaneous chorus of realization that messianic times had fallen on them. They were recognizing that Jesus was more than a man, that Jesus had come and done something that nobody else could do, that he had the power of God and was using that to raise the dead. Many would have recognized the allusions to Elijah in this other story. And we see that they recognize and they shout out, this is a great prophet. They're not saying that to take Jesus down from being the Son of God, but doing that to raise him up. This is a man of God. And Jesus was, of course, as I said, more than a prophet. He was a fulfillment of the prophets, and he was the more perfect prophet. But the people recognized God's power at work through Jesus of Nazareth. They cried out in fear and worship. And this part is key. And they said, God has visited his people. Now, there had been many prophets during the Old Testament times. A lot of miracles happened to show that they had the power of God that they were using to testify to who God was and what he could do to spread the message of Jesus. But in this case, not only was he a prophet, but God has visited his people. This is who Jesus is. God who visited his people. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God became man to save sinners. Emmanuel, the name that Isaiah gave to the long-awaited and long-prophesied Messiah. Emmanuel, the name that Matthew showed us was fulfilled in Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, why is this important? It is because it shows that Jesus has the power over life and death, and not just the power that the prophets had where God was working through them. God was working through Jesus, but Jesus himself was God, and Jesus had the power over life and death. Yes, Jesus came as an example to us. He came as an example on how to live, but that was not all he came for. That was secondary to his primary mission. And if we focus on only on his example on how we are to live, then we tend to fall into one of two mistakes. The first, some so-called churches teach that because Jesus came as our example, that means that we can do all the things that Jesus did here on earth. And if we apply that to this passage, that means they are teaching, they say that because Jesus was our example, that through God, we can raise the dead. We saw an example of this about a year and a half ago, around the new year, a church up in Reading was trying to raise a little girl from the dead. They kept chanting and telling her to come back to life because they were teaching that Jesus was an example and we could be that example. We could do the things that Jesus did because that's all he was our example. They were wrong. The other mistake we fall into is that when Jesus came to our example, when we look at it that way, as long as we try to live by that example, as long as we try to be good people, as long as we do those things and that's all, then we're good. That's all that matters. Long as we are a good, moral, outward, nice person, we don't need any of the rest of it. If Jesus is our example, then that's all that's required of us, is to try to live up to that example of love and peace and goodness. Now, those are important things to do. Again, like I said, that's part of why Jesus was here, but that's secondary to his primary nature. But the world thinks, and many Christians think, as long as I'm a good person, then I'm good. That, again, is wrong. There have been a lot of good examples throughout history. A lot of good men, good women who have lived good lives. And we should use them as an example. We should try to emulate those lives. Billy Graham, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, John the Baptist, David, Joshua and Caleb, Abraham, some of our friends and our family. My dad was a great example to me growing up. Still is a great example. I'm not meaning to say he's not here anymore or he's not a good example anymore. But when I was growing up and looking around and seeing how to live, my dad was a great example. But these people and their examples cannot save us. And Jesus' example on how we are to live couldn't save us. What the Bible clearly teaches is that Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and our faith in that are what saves us. Penal substitutionary atonement, big fancy couple of words, means Jesus died in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. That's it. And essentially, that's what we looked at last week. We looked at the Passover. Now the Passover pointed to Jesus' death on the cross. That's what we looked at. I didn't use those words, but that's exactly what it was. The shedding of blood was required in order to receive forgiveness. That teaching is being rejected by many Christians today. They say that Jesus didn't actually need to die to save us. Instead, sinful people around him at that time, in that culture, in that society, they killed Jesus. Absolutely. He died on the cross. But his death was not to save us. His death was an act of obedience. And that obedience is an example to us. And they say that it wasn't that Jesus died for our sins, but instead that our sins put him up on the cross. They take away any need for Jesus' death. And when they take away the need for his death, they take away his resurrection, which we'll get to in a few minutes. And as Mike said earlier, takes away any hope we have in the future. So this is something that's being rejected by many Christians and many churches today, and it's clearly taught throughout the scriptures. Again, there's some truth in that. Jesus came to be our example. But again, his primary mission is he came to die for our sins. He came to save sinners so that we might have life. You look through the whole story of the Bible as a whole, one united story, all humanity has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now this sin separates us from God. Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden. They were created to walk in perfect relationship with God. But they sinned. They fell. They broke the rules and their sin separated them from God. God kicked them out of the garden, clothed them with animal skin, showing the shedding of blood, and we were separated from that perfect relationship with him. We all inherited their sin, meaning that we are all sinful. We have all sinned, and we are all separated from God. The wages of sin is death. Sin could not be allowed to continue unabated. It couldn't just go as is. And so sin needed to be atoned for. There needed to be a way for sin to be forgiven. All sin is sin against God. R.C. Sproul calls all sin cosmic treason. Sin created debt to God that needed to be paid for. When Adam and Eve sinned, God instituted the sacrificial system. Blood offering offered a temporary forgiveness of sin. This, and especially as I said, the Passover we looked at last week, were types and were foreshadowing. We're looking ahead towards Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross. The perfect sin offering. This system that God instituted, it called for a lamb without sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. Jesus of Nazareth, truly man and truly God, was born, and as John Baptist pointed out, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Peter calls him the perfect lamb without blemish. He lived the perfect life. He had no sin to separate him from God. He and the Father were one, and he had no sin to atone for. And so his death, Jesus' death on the cross, his shed blood on the cross, was able to and did atone for all of our sins. It was big enough to cover all the sins of the world, and it is effective for those who, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. You trust in Christ alone for your salvation, your sins are forgiven. Period. But they are only forgiven through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The forgiveness of sins is not the only thing, thankfully. God's power of death is not the power over death is not the only thing. We don't celebrate his death on Easter. We celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate the fact that the cross is empty, that the tomb is empty. We celebrate the fact that God has power over death and life. Jesus literally, physically died on the cross all those 2,000 years ago. And if that was the end of the story, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's an amazing chapter, read that chapter. It's not always easily understandable because Paul writes in a weird, looping way. But Paul says in that chapter that if all that happened was that Jesus died, that we are to be pitied above all. The point is this: we serve a risen God. We serve a living God. We have the promise of life after death. We have the promise of the resurrection of the dead. We have the promise, and Jesus is the proof. He is the fulfillment. Without that promise, none of this means anything. So many people that don't think there's anything after we die and that's it. Then there's no purpose here. Paul says, if that's the case, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Without the resurrection of faith, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. What faith could we have if there's nothing else? But God rose Jesus Christ from the dead. He showed that there is indeed a resurrection. He showed that there is life after death, and we get to be a part of that. There is something after this life. He showed us that through Christ and in Christ, with our sins forgiven, that we will also be resurrected. He showed us that we will have life and life abundantly. We will stand before God, and we will give an account for our sins and for our life. And it is only through the grace of God and his righteousness, Christ's righteousness covering us because of his finished work on the cross, that we will gain entry into the kingdom of God. We will receive our heavenly bodies. We will spend eternity with Christ in eternal worship and glorifying the all-holy God of the universe for all time and forevermore. Without the resurrection, all we have is a good moral example of how to live. But to live a life that has no purpose. With the resurrection, we have eternal life and forgiveness. Death has lost its power. It has lost its victory. And it will, when Jesus comes back, will lose its sting. Yes, death still occurs right now. And it still hurts. We've all lost people and we still feel that pain. We still grieve like the mother in the story. We still have that hole that we're missing that person, that past. But when Jesus comes back, that hole gets filled. That closes up. There will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. And death will have lost its sting. All of this is available if we choose to follow Christ and trust him alone. Some will say that Christ is one of the ways that we can get to God. Some will say that we don't need to be reconciled to God. I say that a plain and simple look in the mirror and a plain and simple look at the world around us tells us otherwise. Joshua in the Old Testament, he led the Israelites after Moses died and led them into the promised land that God promised and led them conquer the land. And as with human nature, the Israelites were not happy with their situation. A lot of them, when they were in the desert wandering, they wanted to go back to Egypt, back into slavery, because at least they knew that life. At least they were comfortable there. And they would start complaining, and after they started conquering the land, they started worshiping the gods of the people that were there. All these different things, taking their eyes off of God and his purpose for them. And in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, Joshua challenges them. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Today is the day to choose. Today is the day of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Do we believe this? Do we believe that we can be good enough? Do we believe that we don't need to be reconciled to God? Do we believe that our good outweighs our bad on the cosmic scales? Do we believe that there are plenty of ways back to God and Christ is but one? Or, to quote R.C. Sproul, or are you convinced that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, the only one to provide atonement for our sins, the one whom God raised for our justification, the one whom God has appointed as judge of the whole world? Jesus will judge, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. The Buddha is dead. Only Jesus has been raised and elevated to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we leave you with, again, the words of Joshua. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, how can we give thanks to the gift that you have given us? A gift that we could have no hope of asking for, but out of grace and compassion and mercy, your Son rose from the dead to offer the forgiveness of sins, to show us the promise of the resurrection, that we have hope in everlasting and eternal life with you. Lord, what can we say but thank you? Lord, help us to see who you are. Help us to see what the Bible says. Help us to see how we can celebrate and live our life for you. Help us to live your example, but help us even more than that, to focus on the work that you did for us. Your finished work on the cross, your death, and ultimately your resurrection. The empty tomb, the empty cross, showing that there is light after darkness and that we have hope in you. So Jesus, we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholencik.com. That's caseyholencik.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholencik.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.